Well, as I said at the beginning, this is a time to remember our forgetfulness. And it's also a time to, of course, more so remember Christ. I want to just begin, not really part of the message, just kind of an intro, to have you ponder how often we are forgetful, how often Christ is not uppermost in our thoughts. This could easily lead me down a rabbit trail and become the brief little message we'll have tonight, so I'll have to be careful. But we believe that Christians are in the presence of God in all that they do, wherever they are. We believe that the temple is here, not just in the church, but at your work and in your home. We're in the temple. And how often are our thoughts not on that? I've had debates at times with my friends about whether you can pray without ceasing in the middle of a good golf swing. And what does pray without ceasing mean? Does it really mean keep praying? Well, I mean, even monks, I'm sure, have to bathe and stop prayer for a little bit. It doesn't mean pray without ceasing and that's all that we do and we don't talk to people and we don't do work and we don't serve others. It means a conscious awareness of Him so that everything good has a vertical connotation to it. It's not just focused horizontally, it's also focused upwardly to Him. Every trial is, at least it should be, put on to Him, thought in light of Him, resulting maybe in some prayer, even if it's very brief prayer. We are so forgetful, aren't we? We need times of laboring in remembrance. I came across that phrase this week in an old Puritan book. The Lord's Supper is a time to labor in remembrance. It didn't feel like laboring in remembrance during our singing, but there's a way to sing those songs and sing all the words and hit all the notes and not be a laboring in remembrance. There's a way to sing them where you gird up the loins of your mind and you keep your thoughts fixed on the truth and you're not maybe getting all of the depth of the intended author, but some of it, you're walking yourself through what that hymn says. So let us walk ourselves through a few verses in Hebrews 5 tonight. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to labor in remembrance with head and with heart to think about what Jesus did and what it means for us. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Listen to these words. In the days of his flesh, that's Jesus, in the days of him living on this earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. What's that mean? He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Let's chew on these words here. First, think about this. He prayed with loud crying. What do these words mean at the beginning of verse 7? That when he was here on earth, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying. Well, the two times when Jesus prayed in anguish is one, the garden, and two, on the cross. Listen to these words. In the garden, Luke 22, it says, he withdrew from the disciples a stone's throw away. He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. A prayer request. And he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then Luke comments, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. From the cross, there are many things that Jesus said that show his anguish, that were prayers. In Matthew 27, we see one of them. He cried out with a loud voice, Matthew says. Jesus said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He prayed with loud crying. Secondly, his prayers were answered. That's the second part of verse 7. He was heard because, the New American Standard says, because of his piety. What that means is because of his reverence, because of his submission, because of his godliness. But what does it mean that his prayers were answered? He was heard. Well, you might wonder that because he still died. Right? If we're talking about the garden, if there's any way, let this cup pass for me. Did that prayer request get heard? As he said from the cross, my Father, why have you forsaken me? It's not exactly a request, but essentially it is, right? It's a complaint with a request implied, don't forsake me. And we know the sky went dark as the Father turned away from the Son. He was forsaken, right? So why does this say he was heard? He had his prayer answered. Well, it's about the resurrection. The answer lies in the glorious, victorious resurrection of Christ. These prayer requests of Jesus were answered. He does live. He ultimately wasn't forsaken. Hebrews 5:9, then just a few verses later, says the same thing. It says, having been made perfect. That's the resurrection. His prayers were answered because he was godly. Not just godly, he was purely righteous. Okay, now the third thing. He learned obedience through suffering. This confusing phrase there in verse 8, what does that mean? He learned obedience through suffering. I mean, we believe that Jesus was always righteous, right? We believe that he was born in sinless righteousness. We believe that he was sinless all his days. And so this verse seems really confusing. It'd be like this. If babies come out drooling, they don't need to learn how to drool. They just drool. Why did Jesus have to learn obedience? Well, John Owen, a 17th century Puritan, has the honor of having the longest commentary in the book of Hebrews. 7 volumes, about 5,000 pages. It's the second longest commentary in the English language in history. There's a 12-volume commentary on Job from about the same era. But if you really want to know what Hebrews is saying, and you can put up with Old English and long sentences, and someone making the same point over and over and over again, that's how you get 7 volumes partly. But if you really want to dig deep in Hebrews, you go to John Owen. And John Owen says about this verse that it's important to note that the verse says he learned obedience, not that he learned to obey. He says that's the key to understanding this. He says he learned obedience by doing obedience. You see, God doesn't obey in himself. He doesn't need to. He's righteous already. If you think about this, God in eternity past didn't obey anything. He is righteous. He doesn't have to submit himself to a standard that's outside of him. I can say to you, do you obey the law? And by that, we're talking about the laws of the city and this country. Those are the laws I'm talking about. Those laws are not you. You submit yourself to them. Well, in time, God, in his wisdom, chose to submit himself to the law. He placed his son under the law. It says so in Galatians 4. In verse 4, it says he was born under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's why Jesus went under the law, so that he could be a representative for those who were under the law and were failing. He really was tempted then. He really was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, look over at it. It's in the chapter previous to where we're looking. We do not have a high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are and is yet without sin. He really was tempted. He learned obedience by obeying the law. And God can know what obedience is in time, in history, in himself, but it took one person of the Trinity coming in time, being born under the law, to actually know that process we know of as temptation and either disobedience or obedience. And he knew it as temptation and obedience. And the death on the cross specifically is, in a sense, obedience. This can be seen in the way the gospel accounts talk about Jesus being sent from the Father. It can be seen in the way Jesus talks about his mission. I must do the work that he has sent me to do. He's on mission from the Father. And in that sense, he's obeying the Father. And then you find out that the work that Jesus had been given to do culminates in the cross and him saying, "It is finished." The biggest part of the work he came to do was the cross. And so Philippians 2:8 puts the death of Jesus in terms of obedience. He became obedient to death, even death of the cross. Now remember, this verse in Hebrews chapter 5 begins with, although he was a son. He wasn't born under the law like you and I were born under the law. We're of Adam's race. We're born under the law. We're born condemned. We don't have a choice whether we would be born under the law. We don't have a choice whether we'll be tempted or not. We don't have a choice whether we'll suffer or not. But Christ chose to be these things and to do these things for us. So the same could be said about not just his obedience, but also his suffering, that he learned suffering. Let me ask this question. Jesus is God, and he was always God, and he always knew about suffering. Then why did he need to learn suffering? The difference is like the difference between a doctor who knows about cancer and a doctor who's had cancer. You can have a cancer doctor who knows everything there is to know currently about cancer. He knows it from the outside, though, if he's not had it. There's a sense in which the patient knows something about cancer the doctor doesn't know. He's experienced it. So throughout history, God knew, in the Old Testament times, God knew about suffering. But he never physically suffered like we do. He knew it in some ways far, far better than we know it. But there's a sense in which all those years, well, Satan was right in the garden, right? You will know good from evil. You will be like God. There's a sense in which that was right. They would know good and evil by the experience of the two, unlike God. But when it came to suffering, he himself suffered. Christ took on flesh in part to partake of our suffering, to be a sympathetic Savior, as we already saw in Hebrews 4, sympathetic with our weaknesses, and to save. By the way, this is a great question for any world religion. What does your religion do with suffering? What does your God do with suffering? As far as I know, there is no religion like ours that addresses suffering by God himself embracing suffering to fix our suffering. That he himself isn't just sympathetic about suffering or compassionate on suffering or concerned about your suffering, but he himself jumps into the suffering like Jesus did with the three Hebrew children, right? There in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and there's a fourth one in the furnace, and he's like the Son of Man, glowing, and they're all unharmed. It's curious that Nebuchadnezzar says right after that, "What God saves like this?" What God jumps into the fire? It's also true of us, though, this principle of Hebrews 5, And in verse 8, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We too learn obedience through suffering. I know we don't like that, but we do. We learn obedience through suffering. Let me just give you a couple of verses to remind you of this. It's all over. We could go to Job as an example of someone who learned through suffering. But the principles in the New Testament are from Romans 5. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. We happily stand firm in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Count trials of various kinds, heavy, big, light, small, whatever, count them joy, consider them joy, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is so important for us to hear over and over and over again. Because we're all, practically always, going through some kind of suffering. Let's just do a test. How many of you would say that currently, right now, there are temptations for worry or concern in your life? Okay? If anyone's not raising their hand, they must be an angel, because you live in a fallen world, right? Anxieties, pain, I mean, they're all varying degrees, but just test it on the front of worry. There's the key. Are you in trials? Are you tempted to worry? Then you are in trials if you're tempted to worry. You see, unless Christ comes back tonight, it won't even just be small trials or consistent trials, but almost every one of us in here will go through another significant time of trials, plural, in our lives. Can you think of like a few big ones of the past? I can think of some in my life. And you think that those were the odd times? And now this calm sea that you're in right now, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is normal. Yeah, well, don't rock the boat. Take heed. If you think you stand, that you fall. Now, man, in a church, there are always some who are going through those serious times of major suffering. And sometimes in the church, there's a lot of pockets of different families going through different sufferings. I don't know what it is. I was telling my wife about that this week. It's just, we've talked about it before. It's not news to her. That sometimes you hear of 7 or 10 or 12 families going through serious heartache all at the same time. It's not bad luck. It doesn't come in sevens. I know, because I counted them right now, and they're a lot more than 7. But this last Tuesday, yesterday morning, our elders met. We meet every Tuesday morning. And the first part of our meeting together was prayer. And as you know, we take the prayer requests that come in off the tear-off tabs. People write prayer requests. You hopefully write prayer requests from time to time. Drop it in an offering box that gets printed up by Joy in the office on a sheet of paper that the staff and the elders and the deacons get. And in our elders meeting, we pray through that. The staff separately in a different meeting prays through it as well. But in our elders meeting, in addition to what's already on the list, we almost always take time for additional prayer requests that really aren't so much, usually, our own prayer requests. Me saying, you know, I've got a mole that has a nasty hair on it and it looks suspicious. I could mention that, but I don't know. Usually our elders' meetings, prayer request times, are interceding for the body and we're thinking of others. And this week, we spent 40 minutes listing prayer requests. That's just off the top of our head. And I guarantee you there are many that each elder knew about that either time didn't permit or it wasn't prudent right then to share a serious prayer request. Maybe it'll come up next week or something. But boy, we need to hear over and over, Christians, we need to hear that we learn obedience through suffering. We know that this is true, even if we deny it when a major trial starts to come. We know that it's true. We know that we read the Bible more when we're in suffering than not. We know that we're more quick to pray like a knee-jerk reaction and not a discipline when we're in suffering than not. We know that our greatest spiritual times in our lives, for most of us, usually have been moments of serious heartache and suffering. Your flesh, your pride is chilled out. Man, you don't feel like sinning when things are hard enough. That's because the heat of the suffering, Scripture tells us, is melting away the dross of sin. He is refining us. Trials are like the blows of a hammer shaping the metal of our lives. And of course, if metal had feelings, it would say, ouch. It hurts. Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for good for us. That doesn't mean that God will always do a switcheroo on your bad thing to turn it into a Disney ending. Sometimes the sickness doesn't go away. Sometimes the deathbed is a deathbed. Sometimes the marriage doesn't get fixed. Sometimes the friendship won't get fixed. Sometimes poverty is not just a temporary thing. What Romans 8:28 means is that God uses the bad things for our good. Not that God is the master boomerang person. He can take the bad thing that looks like it's going just horribly and he can just at the right time snap it and turn it back. Sometimes he does that. Praise him when he does that. He loves to show his glory in the miraculous, in the good, and we rejoice in that, and we even pray for it. But we know it's not a given, and we should know that that's not Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 also involves the bad endings, that those also are for good. Does that excite us? Oh, who are we kidding? We stink at suffering. Let's be honest. We are horrible sufferers. We are slow to, let me put it in first person. I am slow to learn obedience in suffering. I am quick to assume that something is majorly wrong here. I am quick to pray for my relief rather than God's glory. I am so quick to murmur, even if I put the murmur in a prayer request. I am so quick to just deal with the crud of a moment of suffering without God even in it. I'm a man. I'm a type A guy. My first reaction is, okay, let's size it up and let's fix it. I can fix this. A lot of times you can fix it. But every time, every bit of suffering should acknowledge God's sovereign hand to bring it to us and should acknowledge that regardless of how it turns out, the most important thing is his love and the gospel and that we want to be kept from unbelief. We want to be kept from infidelity. Let's be honest. We are horrible sufferers. We don't do that often. But here's the hope. Christ was perfect in learning obedience from his suffering. That's the fourth point. He learned obedience through suffering for us. Look at verse 9. Having been made perfect, the resurrection, the victory, in light of his perfect righteousness, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The first thing to solve here is this word obey. To me, that sticks out like just a sore thumb. His salvation is to all who obey. That sounds like trusting in our obedience for salvation, doesn't it? And that doesn't work. We should believe that that's an immediate contradiction. Obey! And we know we can't. And salvation! Which one is it? Is it a gift? Or do I earn it? Well, the Greek word here behind the word obey doesn't always mean obey like we might be thinking right now. Like law, like demand, like righteousness, like there, God, how's that? It can mean to listen, to heed, to respond to. You see something similar in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where it talks about those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Obey the gospel? Yeah, heed the gospel. Respond to the gospel. We obey the gospel like a homeless beggar obeys someone when they stick out a $20 bill and say, here, take this. When they come and take that, it's really not an obedience thing. It's a gift. It's receiving. They've not earned it. So the gospel and this eternal salvation, peace forever with God, they're received. Gospel's received. It's not earned. He did the work. He did the obedience for us. Ultimately, he did the suffering. That's why our suffering now is, Paul said, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I mean, if you're tempted to say, okay, being a Christian and living down here on earth right now means suffering, is it worth heaven? Paul says it's not worthy to be compared. Or elsewhere, he uses the imagery literally of weights. He says this light, momentary, picture justice scales here, light, momentary affliction, Paul's affliction, called light, momentary, seemed pretty long, seemed pretty heavy. This light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And only this can give us the real hope for our own suffering. I love that our faith gives us answers, not complete answers, not always the answers we want to hear, but gives us answers for the things that we truly do struggle with. I mean, to put it in pure sociological terms, our faith is humane because our God is loving. So our God gives us hope in our suffering beyond even just, well, it's short, and it's light compared with what heaven will be. But God gives us this hope that Christ suffered for us. He learned obedience for us. So even in the midst of our murmuring in suffering, even in the midst of our greatest doubt, even in those times in our suffering where we just want to keep working at it and pretending he's not there. It's just more convenient. You don't have to go there to wonder whether he actually brought it. You don't have to pray about it and then find out he's going to say no. In those times, What can comfort us when we actually get what's going on there? When we're actually convicted about what we're doing, when we actually see how heinous that is, how twisted that is. The only thing that can comfort us is that Christ suffered. He was led to the lamb, to the slaughter like a lamb, and didn't open his mouth. He even prayed for his enemies as they persecuted him. And we do have hope that this isn't the end of the story. I love that 1 Corinthians 11:27 tells us that this is a temporary meal. It says, do this in remembrance of him, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. This is a meal that points backwards, points us to the life and death of Jesus as our only hope, as a finished work, as a work that's outside of us. And it points forward. He's coming again. This is a double-arrowed meal, you could say. It points us backward. It points us forward. It points us to Christ. That gives me hope.